Speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You have in your pew sheet an invitation from the Archbishops of Canterbury and York to join in 10 days of prayer. It starts in 3 Thursdays' time on the 10th of May, and it's an invitation to join a global movement of prayer for renewal by the Holy Spirit and for more people to come to know Jesus Christ. In particular, we're asked, and you'll be told more about this in the next couple of weeks, we're asked to think of 5 people we know, 5 friends who we would love to know Jesus Christ more in their lives. And today, we simply note that the Archbishops have called this 10 days of prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, and it just also so happens that we've reached that very phrase this morning in this, the 4th of our monthly teaching sermons on the Lord's Prayer during 2018. So it's rather timely to ask the question, what does this mean? What exactly does it mean to pray Thy Kingdom Come? We just saw in the Gospel reading from St. Matthew how he lifts the curtain on Jesus' public ministry as preacher and teacher. From that time on, he says, Jesus began to preach, and he summarizes the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Or as chapter 1 of St. Mark's Gospel puts it, it's very similar. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. What did that mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, has come near? What did he mean when he taught his followers, you and I, to pray for that kingdom to come? Now, to answer that question, you and I have to begin by thinking our way back into someone else's world, the world of the Old Testament, as it was perceived and understood, as its concepts were followed by a first century Jewish mind. And until we understand what kingdom and kingship meant in the Old Testament, we will be always importing other ideas of what kings are about. We've had plenty of experience of other kinds of kings between then and now. And we'll be making all sorts of assumptions about what it means to call Jesus as king or to speak about the kingdom of God. So I chose our reading from the Old Testament this morning to give a flavour of that biblical background, and it shows how the idea of kingship had always been controversial. The first thing to realise is when the people of Israel first appear on the scene, up until the time of Samuel, they don't have a king. They have judges who maintain social order. But the one who they serve and worship as the Most High King is God himself. God rules and governs his people. God himself is the one who assures them of victory. He takes care of his people. He does everything, so to speak, that the king would do. He gives the people their identity. He protects them. He fights against their enemies and proves that he is the king of all the other kings, the lord of the other lords. Some theologians would say that the reason why the book of Genesis, which of course was written much later than its events, says that every human being is made in the image of God, is to make this very point clear. It's saying, we don't have a king. We don't have just one human being who is in the image of God, who is the regent of God, who has a throne like God, who we bow down to as if he were God. No, we are all made in the image of God. We are all sons and daughters of our God, who is himself the king, and who invites us to reign and to have dominion with him. But of course, if you read the Bible, you know the story. You know how from the beginning the people of God were often unfaithful to God as their king. They kept going after the gods of the other nations. And eventually you reach the point in the story, in the time of Samuel the prophet, when they're asking for a king just like the other nations do. Everyone else has got a king. We have to have a king. God says, I'm your king. You don't need a human king. But they insist. We want to be like everyone else. Samuel gets upset. God says, don't worry, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being king over them. And God warns the people what the consequences will be. He says, in that day, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen. for yourself. And the Lord will not answer you on that day. The people say, no, we will have a king over us so that we can be like all the nations of the earth. And God says to Samuel, listen to them and give them a king. God is so gracious. His people are constantly stubborn. They constantly think they know better. They constantly make bad choices from Adam and Eve right up to you and I. God allows us as his people to be stubborn, to make bad choices, even though he warns us what the consequences will be. He is gracious and lets us do that. But he is so gracious. And this is the wonderful gospel that we celebrate, that he even then works with our wrong choices to redeem them. We haven't got time to go through the whole story, of course, but quickly we know what happens. Samuel anoints Saul, who goes crazy, basically. And then through the shepherd boy David, the least likely, the young lad, David, God acts through him to redeem the new kingdom regime. Which is a wonderful tautology for those who like to spot those things in sermons. He redeems the system that people have chosen for themselves. God still longs for his people to come under his direct protection, to acknowledge his kingship. But he now allows his rule to operate, if you like, by proxy, through a human regent, very much like the Canaanite tribes. You've asked for this, okay, you can have it. And it works. It works all right, so long as the king does God's will. That's why if you read the Psalms, again and again, it's funny for us because we don't live in that world, but again and again, you read the Psalms, it's praying for the king. And it's praying that the king, the earthly king, will draw his kingship from God's kingship, that he will get his authority from God's authority. It's many, many Psalms. The majority of them are precisely on that theme. Because it's absolutely crucial. When the king fails to reflect God's kingship, then everything goes pear-shaped. Then the cry goes up, where are you, God? Because, sure enough, just as God warned through Samuel, it isn't long before Solomon goes off the rails, and then there's a whole list of kings who let Israel, let Yahweh down. The kingdoms get split into north and south, Israel and Judah. Then they go into exile, and Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. And that really is a thumbnail description of the whole experience of kingship, of kingdom, right up to the point when Jesus arrives, the beginning of the New Testament. The kingdom of Israel has basically been limping along under foreign and pagan rule, living with the consequences of what they chose. Ever since defeat by Babylon back in 597 BC, they returned from 70 years in exile, and then that went into 5 centuries worth. Can you imagine? 5 centuries worth of overlords, first of all from Persia and then from the Greek Empire. And then most recently, of course, under the Roman occupation. They were living with the choice that they'd made. Listen to them and give them a king. But God is gracious. God is a redeemer. Even when his people are unfaithful, our God remains faithful. Even when you and I make wrong choices, he doesn't give up on us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies will never come to an end. We reach the New Testament. The time has come, said Jesus. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this good news. The good news that it is time at last for Jesus to come and reign. Jesus, the one who is literally the king, who is literally God's son, who is literally the image of God. Jesus, who was born to be a king. For example, St. Matthew's Gospel begins by quoting the prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd or rule my people Israel. Which is why the human King Herod is so threatened. He understands what's going on. It's why at the end of St. Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus is crucified, what's the sign that's on the cross? The King of the Jews. And the penitent thief turns saying, remember me in your kingdom. So far I've quoted Matthew and Mark. St. Luke is even more explicit. Here again, with these ears on, what the angel says to Mary. These words we know so well, but we often skate over the context. "You will conceive and give birth to a son," says the angel, "and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Really couldn't be clearer, could it? St. Luke's way of introducing and summarizing Jesus' message as he begins his preaching ministry is equally clear. What's it going to look like when the kingdom of God comes near? This is how Luke tells the story. Jesus returned to Galilee, he says, which is where Matthew and Mark have him returning to after the temptation in the wilderness and the news of John being arrested. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So what was he preaching? Luke gives us just the first line of one of his sermons to summarize. It's the sermon that he gave in his own hometown. And that one line, the opening line of his sermon, is hugely significant. It speaks volumes. This is what Luke tells us. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. He found that place. What text was he going to use to define his ministry? It was this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, says Luke, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. What was his sermon going to be? How is Luke going to summarize Jesus' message of good news? Luke says he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Saying, "Now the kingdom of God is come near." And what it means is freedom. What it means is recovery of sight. What it means is release from oppression. What it means is the year of God's favor. It's a hugely revolutionary and radical and threatening coming of God's kingdom. You read on in Luke, you see the response to the sermon. To begin with, Luke tells us they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But later, very soon, the synagogue is in uproar, and they drive Jesus out of the town, out of his hometown, and they try to throw him off a cliff. Why? Because they understood to see your kingdom come is to see all God's enemies confronted head on. It's to see Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. They're two words for the same thing, Greek and Hebrew. They simply mean God's anointed king. Jesus, God's anointed king, the Christ, restoring all God's original kingly authority, reversing the fall of mankind. That's what Jesus has come to do, to bring back the kingship of God. And we see the fall being reversed in Jesus' ministry. We see in Jesus chaos in creation is defeated. He calms the storm. He walks on the water. He is mightier than the chaos. We see in Jesus spiritual powers of evil defeated. He destroys the enemy. He casts out the demons. They know who he is. They tremble in fear because of the power that he has over them, the authority that he has over them. In Jesus we see poverty and hunger and injustice defeated. He blesses the poor. He feeds the hungry. He promises the lowly and the meek that they will reign with him. In Jesus we see sickness defeated. He has power over all diseases, over blindness, over lameness. He sets captives free in his own name, by his own authority. And finally, in Jesus we see death itself defeated. He demonstrates his reign even over what St. Paul calls the last enemy by raising the dead and rising victorious himself. And that's why, you know, the verse from the Old Testament that's quoted more than any other in the New Testament, the verse which the early church used more than any other to try to understand what has happened, what has come in Jesus, was Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until all your enemies are subdued under your feet. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until all your enemies are subdued under your feet. That's the verse that was turned to more often than any other. It's quoted by Jesus himself in the Gospels, by Paul, by the writer to the Hebrews, by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. That is the promise that is fulfilled by the coming of Jesus, the true King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, to defeat all God's enemies, to subdue them under his feet. And that is what we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come. In a sense, it's a prayer for the end of the world. And I think probably originally the early Christians being persecuted, that was the main thrust of the prayer, asking, let your name finally be sanctified because there is desecration and sacrilege everywhere we look. Let your kingdom be here because demonic forces are holding sway. There is suffering, there is persecution. Let your will be done because men are disobedient to your law, God. You can imagine the early church praying that prayer absolutely for the end to come. The kingdom that Jesus has brought to fill the whole universe now. So the briefest abbreviation of the Lord's Prayer, if you haven't got time to say it, just say Maranatha. Maranatha, which means, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. For when Jesus comes to judge the world, God's kingdom will be here. His will be done. His name will be kept holy. So the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the end of the world, for the coming of God's kingdom in all its fullness. But also, all commentators would agree, it's a prayer for those things to come in us believers, you and I, here in St. Mary's this morning. To come in us before the Lord comes in glory, that we may sanctify his name, that we may be in his kingdom, that we may do his will, that we may be, if you like, a colony of the kingdom of heaven, a foretaste, a fragrance of God's reign. It's exactly what we'll be praying for our pastoral visitor team to be in a moment. But also for all of us here at St. Mary's, as God's people, his ambassadors. To pray your kingdom come is to ask for all God's enemies to be subdued. It's praying for the effects of the fall to be reversed in us, as well as in the rest of the world. It's repeated in the longer version of the Lord's Prayer, of course, for good measure. It finishes, just in case we haven't understood. Deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom. Undo the fall. Deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Pete Gregg, in the excellent prayer course that our church home groups are following this term, suggests four steps for praying in the kingdom. Get informed, get inspired, get indignant, get interceding. Get informed, identify God's enemies in our world now. In Syria, for example, the chaos, the evil powers, the poverty, the hunger, the injustice, the sickness, and the death. Get informed, get inspired. Compare that with the glory and the freedom, the glorious freedom that God's kingdom will bring as he comes and as we pray. Get informed, get inspired, and then get indignant. I love that. We're calling the prayer room a quiet room. It may well not be quiet. There may well be weeping. There may well be raging with righteous anger against the forces of evil that are in the world, against God's enemies. Get indignant. Get interceding. Jesus said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? It's a challenge for each one of us in this church this morning. It's an invitation to spend an hour praying for God's kingdom to come within those 10 days up in the prayer room there. You've got details of it in the leaflet. Let's rise to that challenge. Let's try praying and see what happens. What difference might it make? I'm going to close with a story. And it's a story which is in the Try Praying booklet, which will all be given. I think it's either next Sunday or the Sunday after. But you will get a copy of this little booklet called Try Praying. And it has a week's worth of prayers to try. Try praying. And the idea is that we use it for a week and then we lose it. We use it and we lose it. We give it to somebody else so they can try praying too. And that's what we will go out on the day of Pentecost with a booklet intending and praying as we give this to somebody that they would have the chance to pray as well. You've got some details of that on the back of the information we've given you this morning. Well, in this booklet, there is the story of what happened in East Germany. I'm just going to read this to close. As a result of people praying, 1989 was the year that the Berlin Wall came down and 10 East European nations were released from communist rule. Historians will cite many reasons for this change. However, one factor is often overlooked, a prayer meeting in Leipzig. For 40 years, the church in East Germany had been seeking to be good citizens while praying for better things. They'd cared for the poor and met every Monday to pray and worship. Since 1982, Pastor Christian Führer had been gathering a few dozen people in his church to pray. 7 years later, four churches were holding weekly prayer meetings. We've got four churches in Horsham. We've got far more than that, but four amongst the Anglicans in our parish. Four churches were holding weekly prayer meetings, and the numbers began to grow, attracting ordinary citizens. After the meetings, candlelit peace marches through the city took place. The media in the West picked it up, and the communist authorities debated how they could stamp it out. The secret police issued death threats and roughed up some of the marchers. But the crowds kept coming. Eventually, as many as 50,000 came. On the 9th of October 1989, police and army units moved into Leipzig. People feared a massacre, and hospital emergency rooms were cleared. Honecker, the East German leader, gave permission to use force. But the prayer meeting and the march went on. 70,000 people marched. The following Monday, 120,000. And a week later, 500,000 were on the streets. By November, 1 million people marched in East Berlin. Then something amazing happened. People started crossing to West Berlin, and the police stood by without a shot being fired. The Berlin Wall and all it symbolized had just crumbled. In Pete Gregg's book, he tells the same story. It's taken from the book, in fact. And he finishes it by saying, one communist official from Leipzig made an extraordinary, unguarded admission to a journalist. We were prepared for every eventuality, he said, but not for candles and not for prayers. What can happen? What can happen when God's people pray for his kingdom to come? On the leaflet that you have in front of you, I've written this. As a member of our St. Mary's congregation, whatever your age, great or little, whatever your experience in prayer, great or little, I do hope you will join in this exciting challenge and adventure of praying for God's kingdom to come as Jesus taught us. King is coming to reign. The true King is coming. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, your kingdom come here, in us, now, as it is in heaven.